The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Amen. Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken, or the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise, these you won't turn away." That what God desires of us is not a song from our heart, although that does glorify Him. Not for us to come having our lives all put together in the righteousness of who we are standing before Him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. To come to Him in an acknowledgement of our brokenness and our humility, of our messed upness. And we come to Him as we are, and God does not turn us away. A broken and a contrite heart, a heart that is in humility before the Lord. God does not despise. He receives it, and He takes it, and He cleanses it, and He forgives it, and He renews it, and He restores it. I hope you've experienced that forgiveness of God, that redemptive work of God upon your broken heart. And every time we come before Him, never, never come before Him in the arrogance of our righteousness. Always come before Him in the brokenness of our sinfulness and the acknowledgement of our undeservedness. We don't deserve them. We haven't earned it or achieved it or attained it because of who we are, only because of the love of God. And that ties right into the message this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. In this is love. You may notice in verse 7 of chapter 4, the passage begins with a commandment that we have looked to numerous times before in this letter of 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, of course, this is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a commandment that John has deemed of great importance. Now, some of you, it's your first or maybe second or third time here with us on Sunday morning. Many of you have been with us as we walked through 1 John from the beginning. And you know we have hit on this command, it seems like, time and time and time again. Three other times in particular. And now, this time, will be John's going to deal with the command even more in depth for a longer passage of writing than he has on any of the times before. And you may be thinking, we've heard this, why must we cover it again? We know this command. Why is John returning our attention to it once again? There's an early church story recorded by Jerome in the 4th century that said that John, when he was in his extreme old age, he's most likely in his 90s, even penning this letter, He wrote that John was so weak that often he would have to be carried to the church house and sort of propped up before the congregation, before the people, and he would be helped to his feet, and he would give a word of exhortation every service, and invariably he would repeat, "Little children, let us love one another." And the people began to grow weary of that same admonition, week in and week out. And finally, a person asked him, "Why do you always say the same thing over and over?" And his response, he replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." It's the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. Now, I sort of venture to speculate that's a good preacher story from the 4th century. I don't know about the truthfulness of it, but it is recorded in 4th century writings that that was a good preacher story that was being shared and told. I think it's partly true, but I think it's missing. It's lacking something, because is it only enough if we love one another? And John has already confronted that in chapter 3, verse 23, that there's a bit more to it. That is vitally important, but it's missing a component. Chapter 3, verse 23, look back a few verses. "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." And so it's actually a twofold commandment. It's not merely love one another, but it's first and foremost, you better know Christ. You better believe upon Christ, the name of the Son of God. And out of that relationship, we'll even see this morning, will come the love for one another. that is required of us, that is commanded of us. And so John gave a twofold command in the words of Christ there in chapter 3 and verse 23. And what you may realize, hopefully you come to see it after I tell you it right now, chapter 4 is actually an outline of that twofold command. Last week we looked to verses 1 through 6, which dealt with the belief on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is truth from God that must be believed about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 7 through 21, you notice an abrupt transition in verse 7 where he just all of a sudden changes gears and says, "Beloved, let us love one another." He's following the outline of that twofold command. Believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and then love one another. And so verses 7 through 21 deal with that subject matter once again of this command, the component of it, the latter portion, love one another. And I can say that if you get that right, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you love one another, I think we can accurately say this morning, if you do this, it is enough. You will have it figured out. You don't need to understand all the difficulties, all the deep doctrines. If you get these basic, simple things right, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and let that relationship be so real to you that it changes you and your relationship to others, that the love of God flows through you to one another, you will do well in the eyes of God. And I know he will look down someday and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's look to chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. Follow along as I read it aloud this morning. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Now, if you've been with us studying through 1 John, you know John repeats many of the same points he has even made prior to in this letter. Here, in this passage, he puts it all together for us. He puts it all together for us so that we might not only see the importance of the command, but we may come to understand even how we are to obey the command. What I want us to see this morning is that John really sets out a logical gridwork, a framework that undergirds the command of loving one another. How is it that we're to love one another? Why is it so vitally important that if we really know the love of God that we will love one another? What I want us to do this morning is to simply look to this framework first, to walk through it, not exactly in order, but mostly in order of the way he lays it out, for me to give to you the argument he's proposing And then I want us to just close with two short applications this morning. So follow along. We must use our brains initially to understand his argument, and then hopefully that argument will speak to our hearts in application as we come to a close this morning. So first, the framework of his argument. Notice verses 7 and 8. We must begin with God. God is love, he says. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. He says, first of all, for love is of God. So God is the source and the origin of love. That where love is derived, where it was created, where it comes from, is God himself. Love is of God. And he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. Now, that's a very strong statement when John writes that God is love. He doesn't say that God is loving, as he would say God is righteous. He doesn't say that God is even holy, or his God is merciful. All of those deal with the actions of God. This, in the way it's phrased, is actually dealing with the nature of who God is. There's only a few statements in the Word of God that deal with his very nature, with the composition of the character that is so of him that he is defined even by it, revealing himself as defined by it. God is love, it says here. John 4:24, it says God is spirit. 1 John 1:5, it tells us God is light. And then Hebrews 12:29, it tells us God is a consuming fire. Now, we must not put these things at odds against one another. We must understand the fullness of God and the fullness of who he is. He is the perfection of all of these things. But it's interesting that John says God is love, that God's word even says, God inspiring it, that God wants to be known and is known by the essence of who he is, and that is love. That in all that God is and in all that God does, he is love. He is loving in his holiness and even in his righteousness, even in his wrath, which is, there's some tension that we'll talk about in a moment. How is God loving in his righteous indignation towards sinners? He is. The overwhelming essence, character of God is that of love. It's not new to the New Testament only, even all the way back in the Old Testament. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, if we've studied through the Old Testament, a verse that keeps on coming up as the theme of God's revelation about who he is and all through the Bible is Exodus 34 and verse 6 and 7. So God appears, passes before Moses, and God reveals, God speaks actually. He doesn't see God, but God speaks to Moses, and God reveals a truth about himself to Moses. Verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, it says, and the Lord passed before Moses, before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God. And out of all the ways God could begin to describe himself, he could say magnificent and glorious. He could say mighty and powerful. God says these words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The heart of God, that God is love, and yet we may not let that contradict his holiness and his righteousness, because he also says, who by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is a God of love, but hear me, God's love does not override his holiness and his righteousness in a way where he just doesn't have to deal with sin, in a way where he ignores sin altogether. We must understand this next point to understand the tension of God's love and God's holiness and God's righteousness rightly. And so first understand God is love, and let's move to the second point, and then I'll tie it all together at the end of this point. Notice secondly, not only is God love, but God loves us. God loves you this morning. Verses 9 and 10. It's such a familiar thought to us that it does not amaze us as it ought to. It does not amaze us as it would amaze these first century believers even, to think that the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God even who we have rebelled against, is a God who is not out to slay us, who is not out to destroy us. He could have annihilated us right at the moment of sin, but he's not, in his essence, that sort of God. He's a God who is love, and he's a God who loves you and loves me so much that even in our sin, even in our spiritual deadness, he has provided a way in which sinful man can be reconciled to holy God. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. We got to put a concrete thing to something that was abstract and foreign and unknowable. How can we see and know the love of God in the brokenness of this life and the mess that we've made of it? How is the love of God manifested towards us that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him? God gave Christ, his Son. He was sent to this world with a mission. We celebrated at Christmas, but we celebrate the culmination of it at Easter when he rises from the grave, that he came to give his life a ransom for the sins of many. That he came to be the propitiation for the sins of the world, it says as we continue even in verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation. That word means the satisfying atonement. For our sins, for our iniquity, that if we want to know the love of God, we look no further than the cross of Christ. And it's amazing how the cross of Christ is such a vivid picture, a revelation of who God is, because at the cross we also see the righteousness of God. At the cross we see the holiness of God. At the cross we see the wrath of God towards sin and sinners, when Jesus becomes the propitiation, the satisfying atonement for our sins, he who knew no sin being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You realize at the cross of Christ, God put the penalty of your sin and my sin, his wrath towards sin, in his justice and in his holy nature and his righteousness. Sin must be punished, but in his love, he provided a means by which someone could suffer in our place. Romans 3 in verse 26 puts it this way, that God becomes the just. He's still just. He's not overlooking sin. He's not ignoring it. He's not pretending as if it's not a big deal. No, he becomes the just still, and yet also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That in his justice, he demands a penalty for sin, and he pours it out upon Christ, who dies in our stead. The vicarious sufferings of the Messiah, Jesus dying in our place, bearing the penalty that was due to you and me. God's love accomplished that. God demonstrated his love. He manifested it towards us. In that Jesus came to die upon a cross for your sins and mine, that you and I can have a means of escape from the wrath of God that's rightly due upon us. You can be forgiven. And God is not in love being unjust, as we often are in misguided love. God in love is still perfect in his righteousness and justice and holiness, because Jesus pays it all. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, provides the means by which the righteous wrath of God can be satisfied, and yet God can also separate us from our sin that we are. And God can offer a means of forgiveness by the blood of his Son. God loved us so much, he did this for us. And so the love of God does not stand in contradiction to the holiness of God. There's a bad misconception that's so popular out there that, well, the Bible says God is love, and so surely he's not going to send me to hell. I can do whatever I want to do, you know, be whatever I want to be, and at the end of the day, God's love wins, and I'll spend eternity in heaven, because no way a loving God will punish sin. No, God takes sin so seriously, he crucified his own Son to provide a way for Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He loves us enough that he gave Jesus to provide a way, but he is the way and the only way. You must come through him. Repentance and faith, you must believe on the name of the Son of God, of Christ Jesus, and then love one another. God showed us his love through Jesus dying upon the cross for our sins, being buried and raised again. Do you know this morning how much God loves you? God is love. God loves us. Notice, thirdly, we love God because he first loved us. So God is love. God has given love to us. We, having received that love, now have a heart to love God back rightly. Verses 16 through 19. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So that if it weren't for God's love for us, we would be hopelessly dead in our sin. But Ephesians 2 speaks so beautifully of that love of God that came in, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. The love of God comes into the picture and gives life to dead souls, to dead spiritual people. And in response to receiving, believing upon the love of God, we now are given hearts that rightly love God. Verse 16, we have seen and we know and believe because we've seen the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love, when it's matured within us, John says it casts out all fear. I don't have time to dwell here for very long, but please capture this. We don't have fear of judgment that is to come because of the love of God. Our obedience before God is not based out of a fear of impending judgment. I don't serve the Lord this morning because I'm worried about I'm going to go to hell, as if God's hanging me over the pit of hell if I don't obey him and follow him this morning, or purgatory for that matter. That's not the motivation that compels me as a believer. I have been saved. It's not about me and my righteousness. It's about the love of God poured out for me at Calvary. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Hell is no longer an option for me because I've been redeemed and saved. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I do not fear the judgment of God because Jesus has paid it all. So what motivates me this morning? Perfect love casts out all fear. I don't fear the day of judgment. You know what is in me instead? It's a love of God because of the love he's given to me. The believer is motivated to obedience, compelled because of the love of Christ that constrains us, that compels us, that motivates us. We do not obey him and serve him out of an obligation that we fear impending judgment. We are motivated and compelled to serve him because we know he gave his life for us at Calvary. And we know he lives eternally for us. And we know his love that has been given to us. And so his love is the right motivation that compels us to live in obedience, not out of fear, but out of a true heart of devotion, a true heart of love to God. We love him because he first loved us. So God is love. God has loved us. We now love him because he first loved us. And then finally, it all comes together in this fourth point. God's love is perfected in us when we then love one another. God's love comes full circle in a way. When we show the love of God that he has given to us, that is reciprocated in our heart towards him, now the perfection, the maturity of it is what that means, the completion of it, is when that love now has become so vivid and real in our hearts, such a motivational component of who we are and what we do, that we cannot help now but love one another, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The end of verse 17. Because as he is, so are we in this world. It's all coming together in this thinking, this equation that God is love. God has loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And now as we've experienced that sort of love, it cannot help but overflow and love one another. And as we love one another, we actually bring about the perfection of the love of God in us, the completion, the maturing of God's work in our hearts. It is manifested through the loving of one another. So much so that John says, as you look to verses 7 and 8 there, at the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, if you don't have this love, you're really not of God. And if you do have this love, it is an evidence that you truly are of God. And then he wraps it all up in verses 20 and 21 with the same thought, that if you hate your brother, you really don't love God, nor do you know the love of God. You must love your brother if you know the love of God. Why? Because the maturing, the completion of that work in your heart is manifested in love for one another. So you must love one another this morning. It doesn't matter how different the person is. It doesn't matter how bad their personality gets on your nerves. You must show love to them because God loves you and because you love God. And the maturing of that in your heart is an overflow that spills out to everybody. Love one another. Beloved, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John begins in verse 7. All right, I did that in time. Two closing applications. One, savor God's love. Savor God's love. God loves you this morning. In the mess of who you are, and the brokenness of all your sin and all your past, maybe even in the arrogance of what you are as you come in here thinking you deserve it. Ever been there before? As you forget the sacrifice of Christ by which you come to God and you think you stand on your own two feet, even in those moments of your life, God's love never fails. God's at work even to humble us in those seasons of life, and he has a good way of doing that. To savor the love of God and to not live a moment of our lives without honestly, openly reflecting upon the great love that God has for us. That everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope to be, every little bit of good that is within us, every little bit of good that we do is only possible because there is a God in heaven who loves us, who gave Christ to redeem us and to renew us, to save us. Savor it. It means to taste and enjoy it completely. There's so many verbs that we could put here. You're to receive the love of God. You're to believe upon the love of God. You're to remember it always. You're to live in it always. You're to bask in the love of God, to relish in it, to never forget it. Savor the love of God. And then secondly, share the love of God. God has loved you. God is love. Go back to the argument. God is love. God has loved you. You love God because he first loved you. And now the completion of that work of God is an overflow that extends to one another. That we love one another because God has first loved us. And we love God because God has first loved us. That as we have received the love of God, if we are savoring it rightly, it will overflow out of us and it will be shared. And I will have a love for you and a love for you and a love for you, not because of who you are and who you are and who you are, but a love for one another because of who God is And because every person is a person created in His image, every person is a soul for whom Christ has died, whom we long to be reconciled to our Savior. And so my motivation for loving one another, for loving you, has nothing to do with you. And that's the only way that you can love rightly, that you can love with this agape sort of love, a love not based on what is received from the person, a love not based upon who the person is and what the person is doing. The only way you can love someone rightly, especially when they're wronging you, husbands and wives, hear me, is when you have been totally satisfied in the love of God. And it's out of the love of God that you can extend grace and you can extend mercy. Meaning they don't deserve it. They haven't earned it or achieved it. And you can give this sort of love and obey this sort of command to love one another unconditionally. There are no conditions put here. You're commanded, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, for God is love. Perhaps heard the expression, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. We could go down a theological journey that could lead us to great heresy if we chase that rabbit. But on a surface level understanding, that is a very true statement, as captured in the words of John here. You may be the only Jesus some people will ever see. That God has so mysteriously planned this thing out from day one. All the Old Testament prophesying and leading up to it, where God will be known through His body, through His people. And that we are the embodiment of the unseen God. That God who cannot be seen is knowable and is seeable even through what? Through the love of His people. This is what Jesus meant when He says, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another, the love that you have for one another. It is the visible manifestation of the love of God for us. And I fear, unfortunately, that the people of God have given a wrong testimony about the God we serve over and over and over again. Every Baptist church split throughout the ages. That ought not to be the testimony we proclaim about the God who is. The testimony that ought to be known is, oh, how they love one another. And our love for one another being a strong revelation. Love that God has for us, that in and of itself is not salvific. It doesn't bring salvation just by our love for one another. We've got to tie in the beginning of this commandment. They must know and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our love ought to be a bridge that gets them there, not a mountain that they must climb over to come to see the true love of God in Christ Jesus. We are to be a revelation of God's love, a seeable evidence of the God who is unseen. Savor the love of God. Share the love of God. This morning, this past week, this past month, many of you have probably tried to cash some checks that you don't have the money in the bank to cash. You know you should love one another. You know it's commanded of God. And maybe you've even written the check and you're trying, but the bank account is empty. You cannot give away what you do not have. So this morning as we close and come to an invitation, it's a good time for all of us to simply fall before Christ and to savor the love of Christ, to let Him fill our bank account. And then as we go out this week, you can write checks. You can truly love one another. Because the love that we give is not in us or of us. It's in God and of God who abides in us. Beloved, love one another. For love is of God. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You that You are love. We thank You that You have shown us Your love and given it to us through Christ. That You are not far out and unknowable, and that Your love is not something intangible, but God, we see it fully evidenced in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us who You are, and in His death, burial, and resurrection, we see even the essence of who You are and Your holiness and also Your love, that You paid the penalty of sin. But Lord, even in that, You've provided a means in Your love, a way of salvation. Thank You for so many in this room who have come to that place where they've repented and they've believed upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. My the motivation that compels us. Not a fear of impending judgment, but your love for us that motivates us.